Well, why don't we spend some time in the Word this morning, and then we can have a time of prayer. And so most of you, if you've been with us, know that we are continuing on in our mission series, understanding the mission of God in Scripture, and we've made it all the way up to the exile. And of course, that whole story began, and we're going to review this and review it and review this story until it's second nature for you and you're dreaming about it with us. Created to be in God's presence, but because of the temptation for self-rule, that is to make ourselves the kings of this earth, we exerted our own wills in opposition to God, and we ended up being lost to the full presence of God. Within a number of generations, the scriptures give us this map in Genesis 10 of the families of the earth all spread out across the face of the globe, and each kingdom ruled by ignorance and false gods. But God began his salvation mission by choosing a family, Abraham and Sarah, and this is the very problem he was going to address, was ignorance and spiritual bondage on the face of the earth. And what he would do with Abraham and Sarah is create a peculiar nation among the nations of the earth, one that belonged to the Creator God and was not dissuaded by false gods. He promises to make them that kind of a nation, and that that nation will not only be blessed in itself, but it will bless every nation on the face of the earth. And as we're going to see today, that is a literal every nation. That family ends up in slavery in Egypt a few generations later, where they stay for 400 years, where God chooses another deliverer named Moses who leads the people out, but because of rebellion, that generation perishes in the wilderness. The next generation under Joshua takes the promised land, but as their generations unfold, the tribes of Israel get caught in this increasing cycle of rebellion against their own God, their covenant God, which is recorded in the book of Judges. And for about 400 years, they grow worse until by the end of Judges, it's very clear that the author wants you to conclude, Israel is more evil than Sodom, which God destroyed, and Israel is more evil than the Canaanites, which God cast out. This nation cries out for a king because they want to be like the nations around them who are strong and violent and have swords to protect them. Eventually, they receive David as king. And for one generation, Israel looks like they're serving the true God in heart. And for many of them, I believe they were. But after David passes away comes Solomon. And Solomon plunges the kingdom back into the love of money, the love of power, the love of pleasure. And he sets up the worship of false gods all across Israel. And we leave Solomon's story where Israel has become Babylon anew. Human self-rule is the word of the day, quite against God. And Israel never escapes Solomon's legacy. For 400 years, God sends prophets to warn them that they're breaking God's covenant. And this is what will happen if you continue to break it. And eventually, the judgment does come in the form of an exile, which has been prophesied over and over and over again by dozens of prophets. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple where the high God is worshipped, and takes away her people into exile. But we've been learning that God has a purpose in exile. In our exile today, which we'll get to, and in Israel's exile of that time. While they are in Babylon, he will help his people to understand the true nature of salvation. And to do that, he has to show them the true nature of sin. The depths of rebellion in their heart, can you imagine, are so great that exile is actually a part of the cure. He'll show also how severe his judgment is on sin. For now, he delays and he delays and he delays, but there's coming a time when he will no longer allow the earth to be torn by evil human desire. Instead, he will perfect it. And as I've said time and time again, everyone who wants to be a part of that renewal will be, and everyone who does not will not be. God shows in exile that he's truly king in any nation of the world. And he provides a witness to many nations that had never heard about this Most High God as to who he is and what it means to serve him. And finally, we learned in exile that God has already seeded the first missionary wave that will bear witness to Messiah when he comes in 600 years. Already the major cities of the earth have a group of people who, when they hear at Pentecost that their Messiah has come, can go home and preach it to their own people. The exiles, for their part, are to accept their exile as long as God keeps them in it. They're to make a life for themselves. They're to settle down because God has not abandoned them, even though they walk in exile. And if they truly wish to prosper, once again we remind ourselves, they must seek the prosperity of the very people who have captured them. Then God will prosper them. Last week, we learned that exile is not an experience that's just unique to that generation or those generations of Israel. The scriptures tell us that exile is an experience that goes on in another level in every heart that has ever belonged to God, all the way back to Abraham, all the way to today, until Christ's return. Exile is an experience that the church today lives in as well. Even while we're in our hometowns, the places of our birth, we can never be truly at home so long as there is sin in the world. We await a city that was built with hands that did not come from men or women. This sense of longing for another kingdom began, as I say, when Abraham was called to be God's special possession. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. And it continues for us. We will not be at home in this world fully until our real hope is fulfilled and there is only God's rule on earth. Now today, where I want to pick us up at that point is with the question, then when do we see an end to exile? And what brings about an end to exile? And there's, I suppose, a couple of answers to that. The ultimate answer is when exile truly ends for the church. When will it be fully over? And the answer to that is clearly it will only be when Christ returns. It will not be fulfilled in its fullness until Christ returns. But did you know that Christ's church has something to do with when he will return? Something. It's minimal, but it's not nothing. Many Christians today are under the false impression that Jesus could return at any time. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. Most evangelicals believe that there will be a rapture of the church, and that could occur at any time. But speaking quite strictly of the promised hope of Jesus Christ, the rapture is not it. It is when he returns finally to exert forever his kingdom on this earth. When we speak about the second coming, that is what the church has always meant. It's distinct from the rapture. It is when Jesus judges the earth and there is an eternal state forever. This second coming cannot occur at just any time. It will only occur after the promises that God has made occur first. That fact was so evident to the Apostle Paul that he argues from it when he speaks to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians. And he speaks that way to demonstrate that Jesus has not yet returned. You see, there were some in the Thessalonian church that were teaching, Jesus has already come. He's come back and you've missed the resurrection. Paul's answer to that comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and forward. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you see the way the logic of Paul's argument works here? Someone told me Jesus has already come back. Paul says, how could Jesus come back? The man of lawlessness has not appeared. We all know Jesus does not come back until the man of lawlessness comes. I'm quite certain that what Paul means by the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist, which we also read about in Daniel and Revelation. But the thing I want you to see here is this, that Jesus will not establish his eternal kingdom until other promises that have been given by the prophets are first fulfilled. Now, we're not told anything about what role the church has. I don't think the church has any role as to the appearing of the man of lawlessness. But did you know there is another promise that the church very much has business to do with before Christ will establish his eternal kingdom? I wonder if you know what it is. Before Jesus left this earth, the last task that he gave to his disciples was that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of, these are his words, all nations. That's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, if you want to read it. The church has called this the Great Commission because it's a commissioning of Jesus saying, go to all the nations. And he even makes his return contingent on finishing this task. Let's look, for example, in Acts 1, verse 8. Again, something that you may be familiar with. When Jesus ascended to heaven just before he left, he speaks to his disciples and he says, remain in Jerusalem. And he says, remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power. And then you will testify. Do you know where he says they'll testify? You will testify to Jerusalem, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was in part not just to bring us back to life in the act that we call regeneration or new birth, but to empower us to witness to every nation on the earth. Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's the clearest passage of all. Then shall the end come when the gospel has been preached to every nation. You see what is happening here, what Jesus is doing. He's addressing what I've been having you look at week after week after week. Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, the map of the nations of the earth that are in darkness will not always be in darkness. Before Jesus returns, his church, by his power and his calling and on his timing, will go to every single one of those nations. They will preach the gospel, and it will be received by some. And we can know with absolute certainty that some from every nation will receive it. Because the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, has this vision of the throne room of heaven. And do you know what he sees? Who he sees worshiping God in the throne room of heaven? Well, in his own words, chapter 5, verse 9, and repeated in 7, verse 9, he sees every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation represented at that throne room in worship of Christ. God's answer to the lostness of the nations in Genesis 10 is that he will bring his gospel to every nation before Christ finally returns. There's a lot of debate in Christian circles about how this will play out, and there's also a lot of admitting we don't know perfectly well. Could the rapture happen and then it's during the millennial kingdom that everybody hears? Who knows? Does the rapture happen before? Does the rapture happen after tribulation? Who knows? You can have your opinion on that. I'll tell you that it's not consistent throughout evangelical circles and never has been in the church. I suppose we'll see. And while it's important to study, and it is important to study, the church has never held one voice on it. Nevertheless, we see this, that before there is an ultimate end to the exile of the church, there will be fulfillments of other promises in Scripture. To name two, as we have this morning, the Antichrist will reveal himself, and secondly, the church will go to all nations of the world. That's one of the reasons why I feel our church must continue on with the task of missionizing the world. That we will play. Isn't it remarkable to think that a church in small town Alberta will play a role and already has and will continue to play a role in bringing about the ultimate end to exile and the return of Christ? Now let's be careful. Some people seem to be under the opinion that once we think we've finished the task, we can tell Jesus when to come back. It doesn't work like that. There is a preliminary task, is all I'm saying. But you are not able to compel God to do anything. We do have a tall order ahead of us, though. And I only want to spend a few moments on this because in future weeks I'm going to talk about it more thoroughly. You may feel that the gospel's gone to a lot of nations of the earth, but do you know that over 40% of the world's population still lives in a place where they have no local church and no access to the gospel? 40% of the world's population. What is that? 3-point-something billion people. Every day of their lives have no access to the message of Jesus Christ. I would say our task is not complete. Over 2/3 of those people live in a small but heavily populated region, 10 degrees north of the equator and 40 degrees north. In that window, over 2/3 of all those who have no access to the gospel live. And that is the one territory of the world where the church is not sending missionaries from the West. The most in-need place of the world is the place where we are not sending missionaries. Now, we have sent some to those unreached places. Kevin and Allison Martin were sent to one of those unreached places in Papua. When they went, virtually nowhere in those islands was the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. So what a blessing that we've been able to be a part of that, and the Schoblums carry on that ministry. But there's still a great task for the church to accomplish in the West. Now, having said that, we've talked about the ultimate end to exile for the church, which will be the return of Jesus Christ. But we also see, and even we're going to see it in the story of Israel, physical Israel today, that while ultimately exile doesn't end yet, time and time again, God has brought significant relief to the exile of his people, to their sense of alienation, and to their trials in this world. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. So this picks up where we have been reading already, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 9. We read about what the prophet's advice was, God's advice was, as they entered exile. Settle down, build a house, marry, have children. And this is how this paragraph ends. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Oh, I'm missing these verses, so you'll just have to listen to me here. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So, the Lord gives advice through his prophet to Israel as they're entering exile. How are you to go in and how are you to experience it when you're there? But the paragraph ends with further advice. How are you to come out of it, and what role do you play in coming out? There's a few things I'd like us to note from this passage. Number one is that Israel's exile will not last forever. In fact, time and time again, those same prophets who promised, if you don't stop, you will go into exile. If you don't stop, you will go into exile. Do you know every single one of them to a man promised, but I will bring you out of exile. It will not last forever. They'll be brought back. But maybe you notice that there's a famous verse here that people plaster all over their homes, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I hope, if anything, you walk out of today understanding that verse 10 comes first. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is certainly a wonderful promise that shows God's intentions for his people. But do you notice that there's a period of refinement for his people before he can bring about his good promises in their life? 70 years of exile for the Jews of Jerusalem. 70 years of exile, and then verse 11 is spoken. God's plans to prosper you will involve refinement as well. There's no easy breezy attitude towards the blessing of God. We must take sin seriously in the fact that the greatest blessing God can give us is freedom from it, which is sometimes an uncomfortable experience. Secondly, we see that though Israel's return will be a physical return, and it will come with significant relief from exile, nevertheless, we've already learned last week from Hebrews 11, from the experience of Abraham, from the experience of Noah, from the experience of Abel, from the experience of Sarah and Rahab, from all of these, we've learned that this ultimately will not end Israel's exile. They will go back into the promised land. They will rebuild the temple. They will rebuild their nation. And they will still experience alienation in this world until all the promises of their God are fulfilled. In fact, if you've ever read the history of Israel's return from exile until the coming of Christ, you recognize that it was one period of subjugation under a foreign power after another. First, it was the Persians. And they, while they're under the Persians, we read even in Scripture, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're battling all these others who are trying to take over Jerusalem. After that comes Alexander the Great. This is between our Scriptures. And they are conquered in 333 BC, and Jerusalem will now serve Greece. And horrific things take place in Jerusalem during this time. And then, of course, you know that by the time we get to the time of Christ, 60 years already Rome has ruled in Jerusalem. So that everybody thinks that the promises of God are all about overthrowing Rome, because even in our homeland we're in exile. That message is so convincing for the Jews that Peter, when he hears Jesus confess, "I am going to die," will rebuke Jesus, and Jesus in turn will have to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Even as these people return from Babylon, their exile is not over. But we notice this, number three, that their physical return to their homeland depends on something they must do. What must they do? Did you notice? They must pray. They must call on God, and he will listen. But when they pray, they must do it with all of their hearts, seeking him, and he will be found. Only then will he answer. You know, today we're actually going to look at one of those prayers that's recorded in Scripture. The prophet Daniel knew his Bible, and he read Jeremiah. He even mentions reading Jeremiah in his texts. And he knew Jeremiah's promise in chapter 29, verses, 12 to 15? He knew Israel would not be restored until somebody sat and prayed. Somebody addressed the sins of the nations and the goodness of God and cried out with all of his heart, "Heal our land." And that's what Daniel did. Nehemiah does the same thing twice. He does it in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's the last thing and why it's relevant for us. I absolutely believe that there's a spiritual parallel to this relief from exile that Israel experienced physically. Just as exile never was just a physical reality for God's people, but a spiritual one as well, so the relief to it is not just physical, but spiritual. Throughout the history of the church, our church has responded to Jeremiah's instructions time and time again, and they have seen a relief to their experience of exile. Countless times God has brought tremendous reprieve to his people by the moving of his Holy Spirit in unusual and sovereign power, turning the hearts of people back to him, salvaging literally entire cultures that were on the brink of self-destruction, turning them back and giving them time again and generations of peace and life. These have been periods of enormous social reform, where crime was diminished, where slavery was abolished as an example, and where there was reduced corruption everywhere. Our English-speaking world has been among the most blessed of all the nations, of all the people groups of this earth throughout history. We have seen time and time again God move. First, for example, in the Great Awakening of the late 1700s, under men you may have heard of, like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. Later in the 1800s, under the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. And even throughout the 1900s, sprinkled here and there, we have at the beginning of the century the Welsh Revival, in the middle of it, the Hebrides Revival, and do you know, right next to us in Saskatoon in the 1980s, tremendous revival that affected our regions and our world. The only hope for any culture is renewal, revival, whatever you want to call it, the sovereign work of God's Spirit. Such moves have preserved and advanced the Western world. They are the reason why you enjoy what you enjoy today in terms of education and justice and wealth. All of it is because of God's moves. And they were often anticipated by times of increasing darkness, of hopelessness, and of impending disaster. Do you know, I used to have this idea that there was a good old days, back when people did good things. And then I read history, and I recognized that we are not the most evil generation on the face of this earth, though we're trying for it. That time and time again, we've been locked in the same cycle I read in the book of Judges, where the Christian world goes through these periods of tremendous rebellion, horrific rebellion. You know, in London, one out of every four unmarried women was a prostitute before the Great Awakening. Can you imagine? We haven't exactly got the corner on evil. It's been a long time since there's been a widespread revival in the Western world. And I certainly look at our times right now and I recognize that we are on the cusp of something very desperate. We're not quite there yet, but all the foundations have been put in place, or maybe I should say have been taken away. Only the Lord restrains us in this kind of limbo. It's very possible that in our lifetimes we'll see the West descend into a chaos we cannot believe. I don't know how long we can sit where we are on the fence. But let me give you an example of the things that I see that have prepared us to destroy ourselves. These are just a few examples. I'm sure we could give 100. One, there are large segments of our population that have entirely given up on the concept of truth. In fact, do you know that there is a museum in the United States that says that our idea of truth, of absolute truth, is a white construct. There are entire swaths of our population in very powerful positions that think there's no point about reasoning through facts to discover truth anymore. The only authorities that we have are feelings and stories. Let me tell you what happens every time I've ever read of this occurring in a culture. Every single time. Do you know what comes to rule that society? It's no longer truth, it's raw power. Whoever can do, will do. And the only thing that limits them is the extent of their appetites. Time and time again, our race has walked through this. The human race has seen what happens when truth is abandoned. What happens is Maoist China, where 60 million people starve to death because it doesn't matter if you know how to farm. What happens is Bolshevik Russia, where you put to death 50 million of your own people just because they're different from you. Our history, when we abandon truth, is millions upon millions oppressed and millions more slaughtered. a second foundation I see taken away. I've said a few times already in the past few weeks that North America, our nations, were founded on the necessary presupposition that God exists. When you remove God from the equation, our systems fall. And as you know very well, there's a very concerted effort today to remove God entirely from any of our systems. Again, once you do that, the only moral authority that you have in your life, the only way that you discover moral truth, is what you feel within yourself. There's no external standard that you're called to. And can I tell you that if I never had an external standard in my life that I had to shape up to and conform to, it would have been a disaster in my life. We're becoming increasingly lost. We don't even have steady identities in our lives anymore. We're destroying ourselves and our communities by indulging in destructive acts. Another one we might add is that we see a concerted effort to destroy the nuclear family. Father and mother don't matter anymore. You can raise children whichever way you want. And in fact, children have become more and more a consumer item that you're able to purchase and increasingly manipulate what you get out of them before they leave the womb. You see, sin is chaos. It always leads to chaos. It will never set up something that lasts. It will always set up things that erode. It will only end in disaster. And the concerns that I see are not just in the world outside of the church, but in the church as well. I believe that in our current generation, we know less of the Bible than any generations in the modern world. I'm talking since 1500 here, since the Reformation. Your average Christian knows fewer of the stories, fewer of the meanings, fewer of the teachings, usually doesn't know the names of the books of the Bible. And we could cast blame many different ways, but the first place to start is that's a problem. How are you going to fight a battle when you don't have any information? It's a real disaster that more and more churches not only have neglected the learning of the scriptures, but they've actually come up with concepts that say, what I hold in my hand right here is the faulted word of faulted human beings and little more, inspired by an encounter of God perhaps, but full of errors. Let me tell you, for a faith, and the Christian faith is this one, that says you cannot figure out God unless he reveals himself to you. If you have no standard of God revealing himself to you, you have no God. Within the church, we also see increasing confusion regarding what's unique about the Christian message. We've had this past 30 years with this mad obsession of making the gospel relevant, as if salvation from sin and new life from death isn't relevant enough in itself. But we failed to remember the particular messages of the reality and threat of sin in our lives, of the genuine teaching of our scriptures of eternal damnation and the wrath of God, of the desperate need for repentance in order to be saved. Repentance first, and then salvation. Of the helplessness of each of us to be good by ourselves, of the blood of Christ and why it had to be shed, of the law of God and that it's unchanging. And finally, many today don't even see the value of the local church at all. Salvation is seen as between God and the individual. But the doctrine that God saves someone to bring them into a church where they can grow in ways they can't grow on their own, where they can express forms of worship that you cannot express on your own. Organized religion is criticized so thoroughly that what comes to rule in people's lives is private feelings. But I believe that as much as the time that we live in is a dangerous one, as much as its future is uncertain, I sincerely believe that the reason that you and I are here today is by God's providence. I don't believe it's an accident. You know, I was born on a leap year. Shout out to leap year babies over here. And because of that, you know, my mom ingrained this ridiculous idea in my head that I was special. Because I was born on a special day. That it wasn't an accident. That God's timing is perfect. And you know, that's true of every single person in my generation. Your timing was not an accident. You are called with a special purpose. And while things look like they're growing darker, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can turn back the plans of God. We are a critical generation. We're not the first critical generation, and we might not be the last. But we are a critical generation. We have the opportunity to shape the course of history. We do that, interestingly, not by elevating ourselves, but by lowering ourselves to our knees and asking for God's intervention. And we know that that work is done through prayer. And that's why today, for the remainder of our time together, we're going to spend time in prayer. It's very clear to me, reading Daniel chapter 9, which Pastor Rick is going to read to us in a moment, reading Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah 9, reading Jeremiah 29 like we did today, that God wishes for his church to intercede in a period of time like the one that we're in right now. That he wants us, on his behalf, interceding for our nation and for our churches, to deal with rebellion, to bring it before God and let him put an end to it. My question for you this morning, you've probably read 2 Chronicles 7:14 before, which I read at the beginning of the service. You've probably read Jeremiah 29. My question for you is, when do you put it into practice? Do you want to learn about it and read it again and again and again and maybe come up with some interesting philosophy about it? Or do you want, as a church this morning, knowing full well that God is present in our midst, knowing full well that we have within our power to intercede in prayer for our churches and our nations, to actually do it together? What if there's this crazy idea that today could make a change in our world? Right here. And what would hold you back from believing that? Before I have Pastor Rick read, I'll just make a couple points about the way we'll attack this prayer this morning. The first is that we will pray specifically for the church. Daniel, when he prayed for his church. He prayed for the people of Israel, not all the nations of the world. There is a place for that. We've been doing it. But there's a place to intercede for God's people and to see them set right first. Besides, if you see something going on in our culture right now that you say, this is evil and it offends God, this is holding us back from God's blessing, I guarantee you it's in the church as well. And so just pray for the church. I'll remind you of just one last thing that's really stuck out to me. I mentioned the Saskatoon revival of the 1980s. Pastor Bill McLeod was one of the major pastors there. And he said some words that I'll never forget. He said that most people think revival is when God blows the roof off the building. And there's all kinds of excitement. And there's all kinds of rejoicing. And he said, you know what, in my experience, revival is when God takes the bottom out of the building. People fall to their knees. People repent. People are convicted of sin and get right with God. People intercede for those around them. And they do it not by raising up their heads, though there is a place for that, but by bowing their heads to God's sovereignty and asking that he sovereignly moves. Everything we've been learning right now about exile has taught us that God is sovereign in Canada today, just as he was in Babylon. that only He can turn us back to times of justice, of freedom, and joy like we haven't seen. So I want to ask that we take the time together and pray, just as Daniel did. Rick, would you come? You can grab a microphone there. And read to us the prayer of Daniel 19 that we'll be working from in our time this morning.
I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame. Lord, because we have sinned against You, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned away, refusing to obey You. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against You. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to Your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does. Yet we have not obeyed Him. Now, Lord our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for Yourself a name that endures to even this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all Your righteous acts, turn away from Your anger and Your wrath from Jerusalem, Your city, Your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and Your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of Your servant. For Your sake, Lord, look with favor on Your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open Your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears Your name. We do not make requests of You because we are righteous, but because of Your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For Your sake, my God, do not delay, because Your city and Your people bear Your name. The Lord has promised to bless the reading of His word.